As some of you already know, our Diane is off preaching at Trinity United in Nanaimo this morning. And she's preaching on this very same Bible reading from Mark that Melody shared with us already. As Diane and I were comparing notes about how we were each going to preach on this story earlier this week, we decided that Jesus' encounter with the rich man was very rich in material. And both of us were needing to leave a lot on the cutting room floor, as it were. So we thought we would both offer our sermons to you on the rich man. So Diane's going to preach on this same text next week. And we think you'll find it both interesting and useful to engage in this very powerful story a couple of times. I have to say, this is probably going to be a one-off. This is not going to be something we regularly do. It's not meant to be dueling preachers. But it is an opportunity, I think, to go more deeply into a pretty relevant scripture to many of us. So here's Jesus and the rich man, part one. I have studiously avoided my high school reunions. They have just never seemed terribly interesting to me. And it's not because I'm terribly antisocial. I'm not. I did attend my 30th nursing school reunion some years back, and it was tons of fun. It was good to see my classmates, and I know that I would try and attend another gathering should we have one. The time that we had together, it's now 40 years ago. It was intense, and it was powerful. I also suspect that a part of my choice to attend that reunion was due to the fact that that class was relatively small. There were, I think, 60 of us when we started. And it's certainly a lot smaller than my high school grad class. And so I got to know everyone in my nursing class really quite well. And of course, there were some classmates who weren't able to be there. But I think we managed to account in some way for everyone. We have done a pretty good job of keeping tabs on one another. Now, high school, that's quite different. Because I'm a baby boomer, and our schools were filled to overflowing in those days, which for me means keeping track of everyone is pretty much an impossibility. I think there was something like 450 people in my grad class. So I by no means knew everyone. Now, if I were to attend one of those gatherings, and I'm not actually sure that anyone in my grad year is still attempting to corral us, to be honest, but if I did attend, I'm pretty sure that a bunch of the conversations would begin with the question, whatever happened to so-and-so? You know, because we lose track of people, don't we? It's just the way it is. I haven't the slightest doubt that, hey, what happened to her would be a question asked by all sorts of attendees at some point in the gathering. Because people just disappear from view, and we wonder, we have questions, we kind of want to close the circle in some way. Which, of course, brings me to the scripture reading we've heard today. Whatever happened to that shocked rich man who went away sad and sorrowful and grieving? Whatever happened to him? Truth in advertising, this Bible reading makes me a touch uncomfortable. You probably noticed this about Jesus, but he sometimes makes the really hard stuff even more difficult. You know, come follow me and you will find life in abundance, and it will cost you your life. So this Bible reading, it makes me uncomfortable. And it doesn't matter which way it gets told in the Gospels, because yes, it gets told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And though each presents it in a slightly different way, Matthew tells us that the fellow who approaches Jesus is a young man. And Luke tells us that he's a ruler. And Mark simply says that he's a man. But they all agree on one discomforting thing, that he's rich. Well, that pretty much lets me off the hook, because I'm just a modestly paid clergy guy. Not that I'm complaining. Not until the budget meeting on December 2nd. Mark that on your calendar. My people will be talking to your people. Seriously, you don't normally do this job for cash and retire early on big bucks. It's just not the way it works. So I think this will be a particularly good week for some powerful and self-righteous preaching about money, don't you think? Yeah, I think the perfect occasion. On the other hand, if you were to compare me, and yes, I dare say the vast majority of you, to the average income of the rest of the world, then oh dear. If you go on the church website later today and look on the page that will have this sermon on it, you'll see a link there attached to a site that allows you to compare your income to the rest of the world's income. And I dare you to try it. Because compared to the rest of the world, this modestly paid clergy character is somehow in the top 1%. And so I know that a good many of you are there too. If all you receive in income is the basic Canadian pension or basic Canadian financial assistance available, you are within the top 10% of the world's earners. If you are living on the poverty line in Canada, it means you're in the top 5%. And yes, I know it's a bit more complicated than that. Comparing absolute wealth across the world in different contexts, it's a bit of a mug's game. Cost of living and all that kind of thing. I know, I get that. But I have some trouble getting too strident about making arguments about my relative wealth with Jesus. At the end of the day, most of us are doing far better than most in the world. And that's not because of our brilliance, our financial acumen, or even our hard work. It's because it's where we were born. So yeah, just on the face of it, if this story makes you feel a little sensitive, a touch uncomfortable, take a number. It simply means you're paying attention. This is a story that asks us about our relationship to our money, and that is always a danger zone for us too, isn't it? So what do we do with the story of the rich man as told by Mark? Well, the gospel writer tells us that Jesus is about to set off on a journey, and a man runs up to him, and yes, he runs up to him. This is planned. It's a most deliberate encounter. He's got some important business that he wants to get worked out with Jesus. And on his arrival, he kneels down before him. And so obviously he holds Jesus in some esteem. His actions indicate that he considers Jesus' opinion to be valuable. And interestingly, in Mark's gospel, whenever someone kneels before Jesus, it's because they're asking for healing. Is this man revealing something here? Is there something that he's not conscious of that he's presenting to Jesus? I don't know. It's something I need to think about. Maybe Diane will go there next week. I don't know. What I do know is that he says to Jesus, "Good teacher, what do I have to do to gain eternal life?" Now that seems like a reasonable question to me. I mean, go back to last week's reading and sermon. It makes some sense to keep an eye on the future, doesn't it? You don't have to worry about it, but you should keep your eye on it. But Jesus oddly comes back at him and asks, "Why do you call me good? No one's good but God." That has sermon possibilities too, doesn't it? There's lots going on in this passage. There's a lot. But Jesus moves on and he says, "You know the commandments." And then he cites five of them. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your mother and your father. And then curiously, he throws in something that's not actually normally in the list of commandments. He says, "Don't defraud." The man replies, "He's done all those things since he was a youngster." Oh, brilliant. And then Mark reports something that's so, so important to the story. It's really significant. In verse 21, we read, "Jesus, looking at him, loved him." Hey, Jesus even loves the rich. Yep, Jesus loved him. And because he loved him, he said something more. He said, "You lack one thing. Go sell what you own and give the money to the poor. And note, this isn't just about getting rid of your money. He's actually talking about using it for something helpful. Give it to the poor. Get your eyes off yourself and onto others. Care for those who are having a tough time. Go sell what you own, give that money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Follow me. That's Jesus' call to every person, to every one of us. Follow me. Follow is a Greek word, akaluthio. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Akaluthio. Which means to follow behind someone, to attend to them, to accompany them, to be a disciple. That's what it means to follow, to be a disciple. Follow me. And for the only recorded time in all of the Gospels, the called one doesn't follow. Now we read that the man was shocked by this. And so he went away sad, sorrowing, grieving, because he had so much to give away. The focus on the scene now shifts to the disciples as Jesus begins to teach them. He says, it's hard to enter the kingdom of God. And in my mind, and he stops and he thinks for a moment, because he's searching for just the right illustration. It's got to be just the right thing to explain this problem. And he says, you know, it's actually easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, no, this is not some figurative statement that he's making. It's not a reference to some gate into Jerusalem or some such thing. If it was, it would take away from the outrageousness of what Jesus is trying to say. No, he literally means a really, really big animal taking a walk through this tiny little opening, the biggest animal, and the smallest opening that he could think of. And you do not have to be a rocket surgeon to know that it's sheer madness. It's an impossibility. And so the disciples, they are gobsmacked. Greatly astounded is how my Bible translators render the Greek word gobsmacked. I think I got that right. But the disciples, they're astounded because they were living in a culture that assumed wealth is a sign of the blessing of God. And we were circling that here again last week on Thanksgiving. There are risks in how we celebrate Thanksgiving in the church because we thank God for blessing us, and that can subtly shift to money or wealth being a sign of a blessing of God's favor. Yeah. There are some preachers and congregations today that still believe this kind of codswallop. That's Greek too. I was actually watching one of them before I came to worship this morning. Bless him. But there's a belief that financial prosperity is what you get for faithfulness. Wealth is a proof that God's got a soft spot for you. Spoiler alert. God's got a soft spot for you anyway. It's just the way God's wired. That's God's character. Well, says Jesus, you might want to hold that thought, because wealth is often a barrier to life in the kingdom. Pardon? Think the now puzzled disciples? And Jesus' reeling and staggered followers say, so who can be saved? And looking at their downcast demeanor, at the look on his disciples' faces, Jesus says, you know, for humans, this is just too big a problem to fix. Or to put it another way, you're right. You can't do anything to be saved. So put a fork in you. Left to your own devices, you're pretty much toast. But then he adds with a wink and a smile, on the other hand, getting a camel through the eye of a needle, why not? Because, hey, with God, all things are possible. Hey, with God, even the rich might be saved. Who knew? We might be tempted to leave the passage at this point. But I think Peter's response is, at least I suspect anyway, I think it's a clue for us to get even deeper into the message here. Because I think that there is one beyond the oh-so-real troubling problems that so many of us have with our attachment to money and what it affords us, like the way it seems to provide us with freedom and with security and with status, things that can readily become substitutes for God. I mean, who cares about God when you've got it all already, right? See, that's one of the greatest dangers here in Qualicum Beach. This is really a big problem for us. Because we've got it all. We've got it all from cradle to grave. No service by request. And God is superfluous. God is unneeded. God is a quaint holdover from superstitious times. So how do you share the gospel of Jesus with people who don't even recognize they have a need in their life? Because they think they've got it all. I think that is the biggest challenge this congregation faces in the coming years. Peter says, "Look, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you." In essence, he's asking, you are aware of that, aren't you, Jesus? You've been paying attention to us. See, underneath the statement, he's saying, we've become your disciples and we've left behind so much of what we thought was valuable to be with you. Do you know what it's costing us to follow? Because sometimes it hurts to follow you. And Jesus, again, well, in my mind anyway, he nods. Though Mark simply writes that he says, "Truly I tell you," which, by the way, in the gospel usually means, this is really, really important. I want you to listen closely whenever he says, "Truly I tell you." "Truly I tell you, no one who sacrifices house, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, land, whatever, because of me and the good news I bring, will lose out." Hey, it won't inoculate you against trouble. There'll be tough times, I can promise you that. But you'll also experience blessing and promise. On top of that, yeah, there's eternal life. I think that one of the dangers in interpreting this passage is to make it either only about our attachment to money or to make it about something else. The rich man has a problem. He didn't know it because he seemed to have his life in some good order. But he had a problem. And his problem was related to his wealth. He came to Jesus seeking what was true, earnestly seeking a future with God. And Jesus looked at him, saw this sincere person, and he loved him. And diagnosed what was an impediment to life with God, not just in the future, but here and now. And it's incumbent on any reader or hearer of the gospel to think very carefully about that. Few of us don't have stuff about money. If it's not the accumulation of money, then it's certainly what money permits us, what it can do to us and for us. You know, too much can be a problem. Too little can be a problem. The mushy middle can be a problem. But money typically has a particular hold over us. And that's why Jesus talked about money so much. And if talking about money in church irritates you, well, pay attention to that too. Could well be Jesus is looking at you and loving you. But money's not the only thing that can get in the way of following. Peter had that figured out. He and the others had left security behind. They'd left their occupations behind. They'd left their status behind. They'd even left their families behind, which was unthinkable in that time and place. But they'd done that all to follow Jesus. They'd stepped up. Those things and much more can have a hold on us, and they can cause us to choose not to follow too. And so we depart from Jesus sad, sorrowing, and grieving. Now we all know that he's looking at you and me, and we all know that he loves us. That's the deal. He died for us. We know that he loves us. The uncomfortable question is, and it's a nasty one, but the question is, what would it be that Jesus would say to you? What would he say to me that we might be needing to give away to enable us to follow him. What is getting in the way of our following? So no, this isn't an either-or passage. It's a both-and kind of scripture, unfortunately. It's about attachment to wealth, and it's about something more. Which brings me back to the question, whatever happened to the rich man? It doesn't actually say in the Bible. There has been some speculation about his identity. Some people have wondered aloud if maybe it was Barnabas, or this is Mark himself, the writer, or even Joseph of Arimathea, that they all might have been this guy. But there's no real enduring legend within the church about his identity or his fate. It just says that he left sad, sorrowful, and grieving. He wasn't angry. He was heartbroken. Heartbroken because I think he could see what a hold his wealth had over him. Whatever happened to him? Here's the thing. And I have a hunch that you and I get to answer that question in our following. Whatever happened to this guy? I guess we'll see. It's our question now. Amen? Over to you, Diane.